And welcome to the final session in our series of seven attributes of God. Before we dig into the last one, then, let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise to be with us wherever we are gathered. And this evening, gathered here, we ask that you are indeed with us and guiding us and speaking to us, Father. So speak powerfully to us tonight, Father. Encourage us, teach us, inspire us, as is your will, we pray. Amen. Okay, so the attributes of God. The Word of God reveals to us his nature. And we've been asking ourselves over the last 7 weeks, what is God like? And these are the attributes we've gone through, most of which we said a couple of weeks ago we would aspire to be. We would want to be more loving, more holy, more merciful, more gracious, more faithful. We must not strive to be sovereign, of course. There is but one sovereign in our lives, and that is God himself. And we cannot be infinite, because only one is truly infinite, as we're going to discover this evening, perhaps. Yes, we are looking at the attribute of God being infinite. But don't worry, I'm not going to go on forever. And you might appreciate the irony of somebody like me, who's not good at maths, speaking on infinity, a mathematical principle in many ways. But we are going to spend a bit of time thinking about infinity, about what it is, not just because it's an interesting theory, but because when you scratch the surface of infinity, it begins to reveal something of the great wonder of our God and the awe that we should have that is appropriate about our God. So tonight we're going to play with some big words and some big concepts and some tiny little ones as well. Because over the hundreds of years that people have been thinking about infinity, great minds have wrestled with this concept of infinity, not only in the mathematical domain, but also in the physical domain and the metaphysical field as well. So if you want to know what infinity is, that's it, apparently. In 1655, an English mathematician, John Wallis, who really ought to have got out a bit more, devised this symbol to denote infinity. And I think the idea is that it's continuous and not never-ending. You could say, well, so is a circle, but that wouldn't have been as interesting, nor would he have got his name so well known. So John Wallis devised that to indicate this idea of mathematical infinity. The definition in English is limitless or endless in space, extent or size. It's impossible to measure or to calculate. But what does it mean to be infinitely big? Think of the universe, the size of the universe. Does it have bounds, or does it go on truly forever? On the other side of the scale, is it possible to be infinitely small? You know, once upon a time, we thought we would unlock the secrets of nature by finding the simple cell. But we found the simple cell was, in many respects, itself infinitely complex. And we have billions of those inside us charging around doing all sorts of stuff all the time. Quantum mechanics, I think, is what it's called. In maths, infinity is treated like a number. It can be added and subtracted. Can it be divided? In that respect, it's a bit of a weird one, like zero. If you take a calculator out and do two divided by zero, well, two times zero, you get zero. But if you divide anything by zero, you'll get an error code. So dividing by zero is a no-no in ordinary mathematics. And in the usual scheme of things, the number 1, therefore, divided by 0 can't be defined. That's why you get this 0 or this error on your calculator. But, transpires, that isn't always the case. There are certain circumstances in extended complex number theory when the answer should be infinity, apparently. Let me give you another example of infinity. This is the way sort of philosophers think of it, I think. If you need to cross a room and in your first stride you go halfway across that room and then every step thereafter is half the distance you took in the first step, you will walk for infinity because you will never get to the end of the room, apparently. Another good example of finity is this, which is pi, the number pi. Mathematicians use a symbol for pi because it's impossible to write that number down. Pi consists of an infinite number of digits. It's often rounded to 3.14 or even 3.14159, but no matter how many digits you add on to the end of that, you'll not get to the end. It's an infinite number of digits. It's impossible to reconcile. Or there's the monkey theorem of infinity. And this says that if you give a monkey a typewriter and sit him down for an infinite number of years, an infinite amount of time, he'll eventually come out with something Shakespearean, a play. And of course, that's used in the theory of evolution to suggest that if you take a bag of chemicals, ultimately one day, something useful, something like life, will pop out at the other end. In fact, in mathematics, this concept is used as evidence to illustrate just how improbable certain events are. Now, if that's not causing you to scratch your head, infinity comes in different sizes. So if I were to start counting from 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, forever, I'm counting to infinity. But mathematically, I can double infinity by starting at minus 1, minus 2, minus 3. And incorporating the minus numbers with the positive numbers doubles infinity, believe it or not. There's an infinite number of digits between 1 and 2, even. This is what some people get excited about, apparently. In a website called Maths is Fun, which is clearly wrong, infinity is described as simple, despite all that I've tried to convey there. And it's simple for one reason. Because mathematically, it's simpler than when things have an end number, a finite state. Because if something's got a finite state, you've got to define the beginning and the end. When it's too difficult to do that, you create, or you introduce into that equation, infinity, because it's an easier way of reconciling that particular equation. And that apparently is helpful in physics and chemistry and other sciences and mathematics. Now, I thought that was interesting, because we're often, as Christians, criticized for relying on the notion of an infinite God to explain some of the big questions of life. Who are we? Why are we here? How did we get here? And is this life all there is? Yet it would seem in the field of mathematics that scientists also rely on the reality of infinity to resolve some of the most complex mathematical problems. Why? Because infinity does exist. We know it exists. We've proved it exists with pi. We know a third is also an infinite number of decimal 3333s after a zero. So we know that infinity exists, and it's an important concept, so we should take an interest in it. Now, that's sort of interesting, but we're here to consider the biblical view of an infinite God. And here, you need to brace yourself for some big words, because we're going to talk about omniscience, an all-knowing God. We're going to talk about omnipotence, an all-powerful God, and we're going to talk about omnipresence, which is God with us all the time, everywhere, always present. And then we'll conclude by asking, well, so what? What does all that mean for us in life? Omniscience, then, this is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. We're looking to Romans chapter 11 here, and beginning at verse 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We have here in this short passage wisdom and knowledge at the start there being described as riches. And I find the remarkable thing about that, as we find implied in this opening verse here, verse 33, that we're granted a share in that same wisdom. We know that from Psalm 111, where we're told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Those that obey him then share in his understanding. And that's contrasted elsewhere in Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 specifically, with "the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then elsewhere in Romans, in chapter 1, those that are professing to be wise are said to have become fools because they've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So the sense here I find in this opening verse of our passage here, the sense of this verse is that the depth of these riches is bottomless. The riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. And that the judgments of God, which are based on his wisdom, are also unsearchable. There's also a sense of the fruitlessness of trying to fathom his mind. It's an infinite mind. It has infinite capacity. And yours and mine isn't. We are finite. No one else has that kind of capacity. And yet, still, we have the audacity to ask, don't we? Why did God do that? Why did God allow that? Why doesn't God stop the evil of this world? It's a common refrain. It's a common challenge for those that do not believe. But Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 that the thoughts of God are not our thoughts, neither are the ways of God our ways. And he goes on in verse 9 of chapter 55 to say, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." This is God speaking, of course, through Isaiah. "And my thoughts higher than your thoughts." An infinite God knows everything. There is no depth to his, there is no bottom to the depth of his understanding. He is not bound by time. All we're expected to ask ourselves, really, is whether we trust his ways. Do we trust that understanding? Do we rely on his wisdom? I mean, do we really trust his ways? Or do we think we know better? Do you dare, to claim to be his counselor here in verse 34? Do you think that God owes you a favor in return for a good deed you've done? Verse 35. Or do you recognize God for who he really is? Here described in verse 36. Him, through him, and to him are all things. We are, we exist, all things exist because and only because of him. This is our omniscient God, all knowing. He is an omnipotent God, that is, all-powerful. And there's a good example of that power in the book of Job. And we should bear in mind, just before we read this passage, who is speaking here, it being Job. This is Job, who is a man from the land of Uz. We're told in chapter 1 at the beginning of the book that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a large household. He was a wealthy man, and he was known as the greatest of all the people in the East. And yet, despite that, God permitted the loss of his family, his wealth, and his health. Why? It's a question that rages today as much as it did in Job's day. Our finite, limited minds cannot reconcile this situation. Yet what we learn from this account of Job is that there's much more going on than we might appreciate, in this life at least. So this is Job speaking. He's lost everything. And he still says in chapter 26, he stretches out the north, he's speaking of God here, of course, over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? There in verse 14 is the crux of it. No matter what we observe or learn of all the wonders of this world and its place in a truly incredible universe, it is described here as but a whisper, a mere hint at the true capability of God. Because an infinite power means there's no limit. Therefore, whatever universe we might find ourselves in, whatever universe we might imagine, it could never be representative of his full capability. Because there is no full capability, he always has more. One website I read put it this way: the power of God is infinite. With him, nothing is impossible. His power has never been exerted to the uttermost. He that has made one world could have made millions. There's no end of his power. And his making of that proves his eternal power, that is, his infinite power. For nothing but infinite power could ever have made a world out of nothing. Our God is omnipresent. He's always present. You can't hide from God. He's present everywhere, all the time. He sees us in the good times and the bad times. He sees us at our best and at our worst. Look at the example of Jonah. Jonah tried to run from God. We're told at the beginning of that book, Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But what did Jonah do? He arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And you know what happened. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. See, Jonah thought he could escape, not only from the command of God, but even from the attention of God and the power of God. We know now, of course, with hindsight, he was wrong. In verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You see, God was present with Jonah in the belly of the fish, in the depths of the sea. And Jonah learned that the hard way, but I suspect he was rather thankful in the end for that fact. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There was no depth of sea, no remoteness that could enable Jonah to escape the power of God and his ability to influence the world around us, even a great fish that he caused to vomit Jonah onto dry land. He has the power to affect not only the natural world around us, he has the power to affect our lives. And we would do well to listen when he issues us a command. So God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's all over the place all the time. So what? Well, I think that is probably answered in Psalm 147. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. That's what makes our God so great. His understanding, his power, and yet he lifts up the humble. So as we reflect on these seven attributes of God that we've considered over the past few weeks, we might also think of them in these terms. God is infinitely loving. He's infinitely holy. He's infinitely merciful. He's infinitely gracious. He's infinitely sovereign. He's infinitely faithful. He is infinite. And you might say to me, well, that's a nice, tidy sum up. And rather convenient, don't you think? Well, let's be clear. That is the claim of the Bible. There is no limit to our God. No matter how hard that can be to accept, to understand, to believe at times, only an infinitely powerful God could create the universe. Only an infinitely holy God can sit in judgment over the entirety of mankind and over all the powers and dominions that exist within and beyond the physical realm. Only an infinitely merciful and gracious God would die in our place to provide a way to restore the relationship he intended for us to have with him from the very beginning. Only an infinitely loving God would care and understand and intervene in the utterly trivial drudgery of our daily lives for billions of people simultaneously. He is infinitely sovereign, that is, powerful. With authority, he is the king of all kings and sovereign of an infinite, that is, limitless kingdom. He is infinitely faithful, that is, constant, devoted, unwavering, steadfast, dependable. I don't know about you, but I've never met anyone that comes anywhere close to claiming such an accolade. Because it's impossible, isn't it? But there's no other reasonable interpretation of the biblical description of God than to conclude that one such does exist. It's clear in his word. So we must not be tempted to reimagine him, to limit him, to constrain him in our lives. Such an attempt would be foolishness. Our purpose is to submit to him. And that makes sense to me. I offer the odds are not stacked in your favour if you do fancy taking him on. You either believe in him, in the infinite Him or you don't. I'm not going to be able to persuade you or anybody else with clever words or argument. I just ask you to open your eyes and look around. Perhaps look above the man-made surroundings that are around us, the bricks, the mortar, the mobile phones, the digital world. I think part of the problem we have in society may be because everything we see, everything we absorb, everything we fill our time with is man-made. Look above our man-made surroundings. Look beyond. Consider what it would really take to put all of what we see in the night sky, absent light pollution, etc. What does it really take to put all of that in place? From the unimaginably vast universe, to the quantum mechanics at play in every cell of your body, every millisecond of every day. And so to close the circle, we just return now briefly to the passage from Isaiah Thomas read earlier. But before we look at that, it's worth noting the preceding verse immediately before that passage. We were in Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 27, Israel is seen to complain about God's attitude to them. Isaiah recounts their complaint as, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God." That is Israel's complaint. It's a complaint that God is either disinterested or unwilling to intervene. They feel cut off. Their claim, the injustice, as they would see it in their eyes, is ignored. God is no longer interested in them. But Isaiah responds to this defeatist cry in our reading. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength." The God of Israel, our God, is eternal, everlasting. He's the creator of everything. He doesn't weary. He has limitless, that is, infinite energy. He has unfathomable understanding. He's omniscient. He has power in abundance, so much so that he has power to share with billions and billions of people. He is omnipotent. "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's worth pausing on that word "wait" for a moment, because it sounds like a passive thing to do, to wait. But in fact, in this sense, it's a much more active thing. It requires us to trust him. It requires us to seek him. It requires us to pray to him. You see, to wait upon God is to be content with his timing, content with his answer, and content that his power alone is sufficient for all our needs. Not our wants, which are too often temporal, but our needs, our eternal needs. Our infinite God has his eye on the whole story from beginning to end. Not just our story, but the whole story. Everybody's story. The stories of those we encounter. The stories of those we never meet. The stories of those we love. And the stories of those that cause us to suffer too. We're not infinite. We can never be infinite. But we can still be blessed by an infinite God that has power, love, grace, and mercy in abundance to bestow upon us. Of course, that may not be how it feels today, or this week, this year, or even for the remainder of your life. But it's no less true. If you will only wait on him. His perspective is an infinite, eternal perspective. For us, if this life feels rubbish, for whatever reason, the next can be unimaginably better, if we will only wait on him. Then, and only then, we shall never be short of strength, or be weary, or be faint, but will rise up above all the trials and tribulations of this world, just like an eagle rises high in the sky and seemingly flies effortlessly above the earth. So what are you worried about? It's a rhetorical question, but seriously, what is it that you're worried about? What's holding you back? What's keeping you awake at night? Whatever it is it worth it? And on that subject of worth, isn't it true that an infinite God is really the only one that is worthy of your praise? So whatever affliction we find in life, it is temporary. It may be meaningful. It's not meaningless. It is still shaping us in a way that is unfathomable in the moment, in this life. And perhaps we'll only understand it fully in the next. But we must not give up. We should hold on to our faith in the one, the only one, who makes an eternal difference in our lives. One that's not satisfied by applying a sticking plaster on a wound, but one that digs deep into that wound to heal the root cause of all that makes life a misery, all that's holding us back, all that is keeping us awake at night. And the truth is, he's already dealt with it. Because it's a root cause that can only and is only healed through the saving grace of an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died a death he did, that he did not deserve, in our place, so that we might one day join him in his glory. So what? Psalm 145 says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name for ever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. What amazing God we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tremendous power. Father, we recognize you as an infinite God, the only infinite one, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-present. Wherever we are, Father, there you are too, sharing with us, ministering to us, alongside us, building us, preparing us for our life with you in eternity. Father, we just thank you for the promises in your word, the strength we can take from your word, the encouragement we can take from your word, that whatever this life throws at us, it is temporary. It will soon be burned away and we will join you in glory, Father. And Father, we offer our thanks and we commit once again, Father, to praise you and praise you alone as the one that is worthy and the only one that is worthy of our praise in our lives, in our words, in our behavior, in our relationships, in our workplace, in the school, at home, with friends, with family, Father. Let our lives be a living praise, a living sacrifice as far as we can be, Father, for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the most powerful name in this universe, Father. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And we pray that you will go with us into the world now from this place, grant us strength and encouragement, and to be an effective witness for you where you have placed us, Father. We ask all this in your most precious and powerful name. Amen.